Good morning. Now, before I preach on Habakkuk chapter 3, I'd like to pose a question that I hope everyone will spend a little bit of time reflecting on as I speak for the next 20 minutes. Now, it's been my experience that preachers will often ask rhetorical questions in sermons, sometimes with a knowing look and a gentle tilt of the head. Stagecraft aside, they do this because preachers don't want us to be passive pew sitters. They want us to be actively thinking through the implications of a given point. Now, my question this morning is fairly straightforward, but the proper response has consequences that directly affect everyone in church this morning. The question is this: for what purpose were we created? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you now in the name of Jesus Christ and by the power of his Spirit to worship you through your holy word. Please soften our hearts this morning and help us to be receptive to your gentle leading. Please hone our minds as we listen so that we can take hold of the truths presented to guide us. And finally, please convict our spirits so that we will move from thought to deed to be doers and not simply hearers of your message. Amen. I'm just going to put this Bible down. Okay, a fortnight ago, the vicar introduced us to Habakkuk, a prophet of Judah who lived towards the end of the 7th century before Christ. And you might remember that after Solomon's death around 930 BC, the kingdom that was built up by his father David was divided into two. You had the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Neither was particularly well governed, and neither was particularly faithful to God. Just before Habakkuk came on the scene, a good king of Judah named Josiah set about restoring proper worship of God in Jerusalem. He met with some success, but unfortunately the politics of the day were against him. You see, the major players on the world stage were changing, and Palestine was directly in the gaze of three competing empires: a weakening Assyria to the north and northeast, a stable Egypt to the south, and a growing Babylon to the east. Josiah sought to profit from the instability by confronting Egypt, but to be perfectly honest, this didn't work out very well for him. Pharaoh Necho won the Battle of Carchemish, King Josiah died of his wounds, and his spiritual reforms died with him. The people of Judah lost sight of what it meant to be faithful to God's covenant. Justice was forgotten, and consequently, the powerful ruthlessly exploited the powerless. Now, in all likelihood, Habakkuk was a priest, so he knew what it meant to stand before God, offering sacrifices on behalf of the people of Judah, hoping to secure Yahweh's mercy and to turn away his wrath. But as Habakkuk looked around, he saw nothing but wickedness, and it broke his heart. Habakkuk the priest was faithful to God, and his expectation was that God would be faithful to his own promises. He expected God would apply the covenant curses to the disobedient, and he'd punish the wicked, and thereby restore peace. So Habakkuk prayed, and he prayed, and he prayed. Now, I'm confident I'm not the only person here this morning who's ever prayed for what I thought were the right reasons, but finished thinking my petitions got no further than the ceiling. Many prayers have been offered up by Christians over the years. Many believers have fervently called on God to do something, only to hear nothing. So imagine Habakkuk's surprise when God answered him. Just imagine how wide his eyes grew when God said, "Yes, the people do need punishing. So I'll unleash on Judah a bloodthirsty, brutal, vicious and violent nation of heathens to execute my righteous judgment." How do you think you would have responded to this were you standing in Habakkuk's sandals? Would you have wondered if the proposed cure for the social wickedness was considerably worse than the disease of disobedience? Habakkuk certainly did. His entire framework of who God was and how he should act was turned on its head. The theology didn't seem to fit, so he spent time in prayerful reflection. "God," he said, "how can you use the unrighteous to punish unrighteousness?" Now, like Job, Habakkuk knew that he had Yahweh's attention and that sooner or later God would respond. But his was a pretty tough question, he thought, and it might take God a little time to mull it over. So Habakkuk kept faith, and he patiently waited for God's reply. Last week, George preached on chapter 2, which was God's response to Habakkuk's challenge. George convincingly demonstrated that a sovereign and eternal God was well within his rights to use the unrighteous as a tool to punish unrighteousness. That despite them being agents of God's wrath, the unrighteous would still be held accountable for the evil they did. Despite whatever pain, harm, and suffering evil men may inflict on the world, despite their arrogance in rejecting God and his plans, despite however dire things might outwardly seem, the righteous shall live by his faith. Now, this promise is one of the most significant in all Scripture. In fact, it's the very bedrock of Christian salvation. And we'll touch on this a little bit more later. Scripture presents life itself as being a gift that's received gratefully from the open hand of the Lord. So the person who trusts in God's grace for his very existence shall live. He will survive the devastation of God's inevitable judgment of wickedness. The promise was true to Habakkuk in the 7th century before Christ. It was true to Paul when he reframed and restated almost 660 years later. And it's just as true for us today. But wait, there was more. We must never lose sight of the natural inclination of fallen human beings, which is to create for ourselves gods in our own image, idols that we willingly bow down and worship. In Habakkuk's day, they were made of wood, stone, bronze, and gold. For us, they're often constructed of bricks and mortar, or precious metal, or thin sheets of polymer. But anything that we afford as having greater worth than God in Christ is an idol. Anything that divides our loyalties or that challenges the worship that's due to God alone is idolatry. And if we engage in idolatry, then we court God's inevitable judgment. So chapter 2 ended with God reminding Habakkuk of the rightful dispositions of the Creator and the created. Yahweh is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Habakkuk had begun his dialogue with Yahweh, attempting to understand the mystery of a holy God relating to a sinful people. Although he might not have fully grasped the implications of God's responses, he realizes that he stands in the presence of the Lord's holy temple, and he reverences in awe. Habakkuk is fully convinced of God's abiding lordship, of his justice in judging all who violate his holy law. But he's also convinced of the infinite mercy of a creator who grants life to everyone who will trust in him and the provisions he's promised for the sinner. So instead of a stern rebuke for having the audacity to complain to God, to challenge him, Habakkuk receives a word of comfort. He receives consolation. He receives reassurance. Part and parcel of true worship, now as then, is the capacity and the opportunity that we have to honestly and authentically approach God asking why. Why? God's not challenged by our tears. He's not embarrassed or ashamed by our brokenness. He welcomes us. He embraces us. He offers comfort and he extends grace. Now, if you have your Bibles with you today, and you should, please turn to Habakkuk chapter 3. You'll find it immediately after Habakkuk chapter 2. In many translations, chapter 3 is headed with something like Habakkuk's prayer. Perhaps a more appropriate heading would be Habakkuk's plea, as it takes the form of a psalm of submission. That it is a psalm indicates that the chapter was part and parcel of Israel's corporate worship. So it's something of a pity that has been largely forgotten in the liturgy of the Christian church. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. Yahweh, I have heard the report of you, and your work, Yahweh, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Throughout the Old Testament, the normal reaction to God revealing himself and his plans for his people was worship. Habakkuk understood that Judah was going to face an incredible calamity because the nation had lost sight of God's requirement for social justice. Severe punishment was inevitable. Yet, despite the hearing and the fearing, Habakkuk was determined to trust in God's capacity for mercy. Judah's was to be a punishment with purpose, and not simply the capricious actions of a disengaged, deranged, or distant deity. You know, I sometimes wonder if we Western Christians have lost sight of the biblical principle of sowing and reaping. Compared to our brothers and sisters in the two-thirds world, it's much easier for us to become comfortable, perhaps even compartmentalised in our faith, possibly even to the extent that we might forget that our God demands justice and holiness in every aspect of our lives. Now, I recognise that I often need to be reminded of this myself. To my enduring shame, there are seasons when I'm less Habakkuk and more Judahite. But God is gracious. He is merciful. And by placing us in the church, he surrounded us with people who will challenge, confront, care and nurture. And this is as it should be. And now, it's time for one of those knowing glance, tilting head, get your thinking rhetorical, preacher-esque questions. Does your worldview accommodate a God who uses evil to punish spiritual complacency and lethargy? Does your worldview accommodate a God who enables suffering in order to generate the preconditions for repentance? Well, if it does, then you can be thankful that in his wrath, God is merciful. If it doesn't, then I can but humbly suggest that you prayerfully study Scripture and repent. Verse 3. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Shalak. His radiance covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hands and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sunk low. His were the everlasting ways. Verse 7. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains in the land of Midian did tremble. Habakkuk's prayer was answered with a vision, with a manifestation of God galloping to the battle from the wilderness where he first made himself known to Israel. And as he comes, God's radiance lights up the sky above and is reflected on the earth below. At his approach, even nature violently convulses. The earth is compelled to acknowledge its Lord and Creator. It worships. And unfortunately for them, the Bedouin who live in the path of God's advance experienced its disturbing effects. The wind and the earthquake blew their tent curtains about and filled them with fear. Importantly, God doesn't manifest himself in this way only to those who are outside of the covenant. You might remember that when Elijah found shelter in a cave at Horeb, and was called out to stand before Yahweh, a great wind attended God's passing, and it was followed by an earthquake, splitting the mountains and breaking rocks into pieces. That's from 1 Kings 19, verse 11. Please note, when Yahweh comes to effect judgment, he doesn't come quietly. He doesn't whisper, and he doesn't approach gently. We should always remember that ours isn't a tamed or domesticated God. When angered, he's a God of thunder, fire, and storm. The earth trembles before his wrath, so how much more should we? Verse 8. Was your wrath against the rivers, Yahweh? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea, when you rode on your horses or your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows, Shelach. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. The description of God's advance is quickly followed by a description of the energy he unleashes when delivering his people. Yahweh, Israel's covenant God, is now portrayed as a divine warrior riding hard against the enemy. Once more, the natural order acknowledges its creator, worshipping the Lord of hosts as his chariot flashes by. But God's impact on nature is purely incidental. As we'll see in the next few verses, the purpose of his coming is to vindicate his people against those who would oppress them. Verse 13. You went out for the deliverance of your people, for the deliverance of your anointed. You have crushed the head of the house of wickedness, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Shelach. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors. You came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. Verse 15. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. Verse 13 finally declares the true purpose of Yahweh's advance. It's been for the deliverance of his people. The image is of God crushing the head of the wicked nation, figuratively splitting him in two. His warriors are completely defeated. They lie pierced before God. Their destruction is absolute. Yahweh of hosts is a jealous God, a divine warrior who tramples underfoot those who would raise their hands against his people. And in the final book of the Christian canon, this selfsame divine warrior is identified as being the Word of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is presented as the leader of the armies of heaven, seated astride a white horse. From his mouth proceeds a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, whom he shall then rule with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. That's from Revelation 19, verses 14 to 16. Ours isn't a tamed or domesticated saviour. Verse 16. I heard, and my body trembles. My lips quivered at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones, and my legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields shall yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herds in the stall, yet I will rejoice in Yahweh. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Verse 19, Yahweh the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me to tread in high places. And it concludes to the choir master with stringed instruments. At the vision of Yahweh's incomparable power and majesty, Habakkuk's bones turn to water and he's left completely without strength. But notice, Habakkuk got what he prayed for, the assurance that the vindication of divine righteousness was on the way. So he was content to wait quietly for retribution to overtake the invaders. God's lordship over creation meant that he could overthrow the military might of the Babylonians. He could just as easily give plenty instead of scarcity. And while it's easy to have faith in God when the good things of life are in abundance, what happens if they're withheld? Habakkuk paints a pretty bleak picture. So how could life be sustained under such conditions? The answer is found in a response of faith. I will rejoice in Yahweh. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. It's both right and proper to give thanks to God in appreciation for his goodness when he blesses us. But when things are lacking, to rejoice in God for his own sake is the surest evidence of pure faith. Consequently, the vision had its desired effect on Habakkuk, who, with no visible means of support, received strength from the God in whom he trusted. The righteous shall live by his faith. And after quoting this very confession, the writer to the letter of Hebrews, who I think is Luke, states, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And that's from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Habakkuk had faith that God would surely act when the time came, granting relief from famine and deliverance from oppression. But regardless of the future, regardless of whatever happens, God is himself his people's strength and song. To sum up, although it's only a very small book, Habakkuk is important to us as Christians because it spells out very clearly the links between God's deliverance and righteousness through faith. It teaches that violence is never unlimited. It will never go unchecked. It will never go unpunished by a just and holy God. Ultimately, however, the New Testament teaches us that the defeat of injustice and ungodliness doesn't occur in demonstrations of superior military might and power. To the contrary, injustice is able to be defeated because God subjected himself to the violence of the cross. While Habakkuk marvelled that God would use the injustice of the Babylonian Empire to deliver Judah, the most astounding use of injustice for the deliverance of God's people involved Jesus Christ. In keeping with Habakkuk's vision, the supreme expression of human injustice was also the beginning of the end of all injustice. William Cowper is probably my favourite English poet, and the final stanza to his hymn on joy and peace and believing is powerful. It reads, "Though vine nor fig tree neither their wanted fruit shall bear, though all the field should wither, nor flocks nor herds be there, yet God the same abiding, his praise shall tune my voice, for while in him confiding, I cannot but rejoice." At the very beginning of this sermon, I posed the question, for what purpose were we created? That was not rhetorical. In light of what's followed, would anyone care to offer a response? It's always challenging, isn't it? Yep. Jenny? Okay. Excellent. Excellent answers. And they both touch on the point that I want to give. And it's drawn from the Westminster Catechism, and it states, the answer to what purpose were we created is to worship God and enjoy him forever. It's to place God where God is and us where we should be. And that's it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings that we enjoy in this country, for the freedoms and the privileges that many elsewhere lack. In our abundance, help us to remember the poor, the dispossessed, the downtrodden, and the outcast. Pray, help us to never become blind to issues of social justice and inequity, but to be open-handed in our giving, to model both grace and graciousness to the weak. This we ask in the name of your Son, our Lord and Saviour, the divine warrior, Christ Jesus. Amen.